God, we thank you so much that you are our God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to be a part of your great and glorious kingdom. And that, Lord, you have allowed us each and every week to gather together, to spend time in the word of the Lord, to understand more about our King. And pray that the things we learn today will enable us to worship you all the more in spirit and in truth. We pray in your name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you haven't been with us for a while, yes, we are still in Luke chapter 1. And we'll be there for at least 3 more weeks until July, which we celebrate Christmas in July. Yes, we're actually going to celebrate the Christmas season in July. We will actually decorate the auditorium. We will actually turn the air conditioner on really, really cold so it feels like December. And we will sing Christmas songs, and the choir will sing Christmas songs the whole month of July, because we are going to focus in on Luke chapter 2. That's right. Luke chapter 2, the birth of our Lord. And the reason we're doing that is because for the very first time in the history of your life, you will be able to celebrate the birth of Christ without any distractions, without any worries about what gift you'll receive or not receive, how you will pay for all the bills during the Christmas season, whether or not your relatives will visit you at Christmas time or not, and not have to worry about any of those things, because it will be the month of July. It will be 110 degrees outside, but it will be cold on the inside right here. And we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. And so we got at least 3 more weeks in Luke chapter 1. But on this day, we celebrate the birth of John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to witness all 8 births of my children and to be present when each of them were born. And all of them are exciting. Each one was different than the other, but all in their own right were exciting times. And when that child comes out and you're able to hold that child finally in your arms and sit alone, you wonder about what that child's going to be like. What's going to happen with that child? How long will that child live? What will that child live to become? How is it God is going to use that child? And as we hold those children in our arms, we begin to contemplate their future and all that's going to take place in their lives. And despite the fact that I have 8 children, none of them have been written about in such a way that generation after generation will be able to read about their birth account. In fact, nobody really cares about the birth account of my children, except for me and my wife and, of course, my mom and dad and her mom and dad, and maybe their siblings. But for the most part, we don't even know much about the account of the birth of our children outside of our family. But with John the Baptist, it's different, because he had a magnificent birth. Of course, all births are magnificent, but this one was a miraculous birth. This one was a momentous birth. This was unlike any other birth up to this time. This was a significant birth. And the Spirit of God has recorded it in Luke chapter 1, because what takes place needs to be remembered from generation to generation after generation. And we're going to read that narrative to you, Luke 1, verses 56 to 66. And as we read it, nothing primarily is going to stick out in your mind. It's just a simple story about the birth of a child named John and the circumstances surrounding that birth with those who were there and the naming of that child. It's a very easy story to understand. And yet, for the most part, people miss the significance of the story. Most think it's a story about Elizabeth, this lady who was barren and who could not have any children, and she was upwards of age and was unable to conceive, and there was a miraculous conception and she gave birth to a child, and it's all about Elizabeth. But you know what? It's not about Elizabeth. And some people think, well, it's about Zacharias because he was told by the angel Gabriel that his wife would conceive and bear a son, and he didn't believe, and so he was struck deaf and dumb and was unable to speak and to hear for the 9 months of the pregnancy, and all of a sudden now he is able to speak because the child has been born, and they think it's about Zacharias, but it's not about Zacharias either. Others say, well, it's about John. John the Baptist, the forerunner, the Messiah. He was the one who would skip in his mother's womb, and now he's actually on the scene, and the redemptive cycle has really taken off, and what's going to happen now is going to be fabulous. It's about the birth of John the Baptist. Really, it's not. It's all about the hand of God. And we know that from verse 66 when it says, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. This story is about the hand of God. This story is about God. Let me remind you that the whole book, the Bible, is about God. It begins with God, in the beginning, God. It ends with God, Revelation 22, 21. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It begins with God, it ends with God, and everything in between is about God. He is on every page in every verse. And if we miss that, we need to go back and read it again because we didn't read it right. It's all about God. Psalm 19:7 says that the Bible is the testimony of the Lord. This is the testimony of the Lord. This is the self-disclosure of God. This is the revelation of God Almighty. This is all about who He is, what He did, what He's about, what He's going to do. It's all about God. And we need to understand that whenever we open our Bible and begin to read it. Because if you don't see God, you haven't read it properly, because it's all about God. He's on every page, in every verse, in every word, because they are all God-breathed words. Having said that, let me read to you the story. Then we'll make some comments about the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse number 56, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time had come for Elizabeth, to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise a child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. The account of the birth of John the Baptist begins with the parturition of the child. You say, what is the parturition of the child? Simply this. If you're a woman, you know what that word means, right? It's the act of childbirth. That's all it is. Aren't you glad you came to church today? You learned a new word. The parturition of the child. It's the act of childbearing. This is the day that John the Baptist has been born. The Bible says in verse number 57, now the time had come. What time is that? The time that was promised by God to the angel Gabriel. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse number 13. When the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, verse number 57 says, now that time had arrived. What time? The time that was promised by God. You see, God made a promise to Zacharias when he was in the temple back earlier in Luke chapter 1, 9 months earlier. He made a promise his wife would conceive. She would bear a son. At that point, they were really old, and there was no hope of a conception. There was no hope for a birth. She was called barren Elizabeth. She had that stigma. And she thought that she would be barren for the rest of her life. And yet God did a great and mighty work to demonstrate his hand in her life and in the life of Zacharias. And the angel said, your wife will conceive. Your petition has been heard. And many will rejoice at that birth. And sure enough, when you come to verse 57, that time had come. Mary had been with her for 3 months, because we know that when she arrived, Elizabeth was in her sixth month. Mary had made that 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Judea to visit her relative, that they might console one another and confirm the message of the angel Gabriel in both of their lives. And Mary stayed with her 3 months. Mary now makes that 80-mile journey back home. She leaves before the birth of John the Baptist. But it was on this day in verse 57 that the time had arrived. That tells me a lot about my God. That tells me my God is faithful. My God is true to his word. When our God makes a promise, he keeps it. He keeps it. In spite of the unbelief of Zacharias, God made a promise. And he kept that promise. The Bible says back in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse number 19, these words, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Then over in the book of Joshua, the 23rd chapter, the 14th verse, Joshua says, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, and not one of them has failed. Over in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse number 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he promised through Moses, his servant. Folks, let me tell you something. The Bible is filled with this one fact that God never fails his word. When God speaks, he speaks the truth. That's why he's called the God of truth. That's why Jesus said in John 14 that he was the truth. That's why in Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, and over in Hebrews, it speaks about the fact that God will not lie because it is impossible for him to lie, because he is the God of truth. So when God makes a promise, he keeps it. So when God says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that's a promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have called upon the name of God and given your life to him, he promises your salvation. Isaiah 45 tells us that the Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He promises that whoever turns to him from their ways will be saved. God said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God made a promise because he is faithful that if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you of your sins. God is true to his word. Over in the Psalms, it says this in Psalm 50, verse number 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. God says, if you're in a day of trouble, you call upon me, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. The Bible says over in Psalm 34, verse number 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. What is it you fear today? No matter what it is, God says, if you call out to him, he will answer you, and he will deliver you from every single one of your fears. That's the God we serve, because he made a promise to his word. He does not lie, and he fulfills his word. He promises strength to those who are weak. He promises riches to those who are poor. He promises to uphold those who are unable to make it on their own. Why? Because he is a God who is true to his word. And what you learn about our God in the parturition of the child at the birth of John the Baptist is that God is faithful. He is true to his word. What are you asking God for today? What do you believe God for today based on what he has already said in his word? Our God is true. Which leads us to point number two, and that is the excitation over the child. The Bible says in verse 58, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, God had already said in verse number 14 that many will have joy on that day and many will rejoice at his birth. And now when you read verse number 58, you can see that people are rejoicing at the birth of the child. So again, God is true to his word, right? But there's great excitement over the birth of John the Baptist. They were ecstatic. Why? Because the mercy of God had been displayed. God's mercy is God's loving kindness that he demonstrates to those who are undeserving. And Elizabeth was undeserving of the mercy of God, but she received it. And they rejoiced at the fact that God had been merciful to her. Mary did the same thing over in verse number 50 of Luke chapter 1. And his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. Down in verse number 54. And he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Zacharias, over in verse 72 of Luke chapter 1, says this, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, that our God will demonstrate his mercy. You see, the rejoicing, the excitement was over the fact that God had been merciful to those who were unworthy. And that should get all of us excited, because God demonstrates his mercy toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that should get us a little bit excited over the fact that God would show and demonstrate to us that even though we were unworthy, we were undeserving of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, he would save our souls. And that mercy is what consumed their praise. That mercy of God is what consumed their time of rejoicing, because they recognized that this old woman named Elizabeth deserved nothing but got a baby. But not just any baby. It was the birth of the forerunner of the Messiah. That is the mercy of God. And they rejoiced over what God had done in Elizabeth's life. But that leads me to point number three, the circumcision of the child. The Bible says, and it came about that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Now, you got to understand they came to circumcise the child. You got to realize that a birth in Israel was a big thing, especially in those days. And when the woman would begin to embark upon her ninth month, they would begin to organize people who would come and rejoice with music. And they would be on call, ready for when the woman went into labor, they would begin to embark on that home. And they would begin that musical ensemble, and they would begin to praise and rejoice what God was doing. And the amazing thing is that when the child was born, if it was a girl, all music stopped. And they all went home in sadness. But if it was a boy, the music would continue, and they would continue with rejoicing because a boy had been given to the family. Now, that's not right, but that's just the way it was. They rejoiced when a boy was born, but they were saddened at the birth of a young girl. Now, the Apostle Paul changed all that pharisaical system that was unbiblical. He changed all that when he said that there was neither Jew nor Greek nor male or female in Christ. He elevated the call of women in the New Testament to understand the significance of the role of women in the church and in society. But in those days, that's what took place. There was a great celebration when the boy was born. But if it was a girl, the celebration would stop and they would all go home in sadness. But on this day, it was a boy. It was John the Baptist, and he was born. And there was great rejoicing on this day. And so these people would come and they would circumcise the child. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 17, way back in Leviticus chapter 12, verse number 3. It was part of the law of Moses. This was a requirement. Let me give you three reasons why circumcision was important in the nation of Israel in the plan of God. The first was for physical protection. God wanted to perpetuate the nation of Israel. If you go back and you read ancient history, you'll realize that Jewish women have the lowest rate of cervical cancer and the lowest rate of sexual disease. And God wanted to preserve a nation, so he required circumcision to take place. So, number one, for physical protection. Number two, for national identification. National identification. That's why they came to circumcise him. There were a group of people that came to circumcise this individual so that there would be witnesses, there would be those who would identify that this man and testify that this individual, yes, had been circumcised. Why? Because it was a sign, it was a symbol that they belonged to Abraham. They were of Abraham's seed. So number one, physical protection. Number two, national identification. But most importantly, spiritual clarification. Spiritual clarification. And that was this reason. God was showing them their sinfulness at its deepest level. God wanted them to understand that they weren't sinners because they sinned, but they were sinners because they were born sinners. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He understood that when he was born a sinner. He was born with a depraved nature. He was born separated from God. He was born an alien from God. And God wanted them to understand at the deepest level that the sin nature was being passed from generation to generation to generation. Because God wanted them to understand that their Messiah would save them at the deepest point of their need. And that's why there was circumcision. They needed cleansing at the deepest level. They didn't need cleansing on a surface level. They needed on the inside, in the inside of a man. That's where the cleansing takes place. And when Jesus Christ saves a soul, he saves it on the inside. He cleanses it on the inside so that individual will have a relationship with the living God. And so we have the circumcision of the child. How important is this? Remember back in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses did not circumcise Eleazar? And the Bible says that God was angry with him and that God wanted to kill him. God wanted to kill Moses. Moses had been called by God. The burning bush scene had happened in Exodus chapter 3, earlier in chapter 4. And now he was embarking back to go to Egypt. And he was about to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage. And on his way back, God was angry with him because he had not circumcised Eliezer, his second boy. And so his wife did it, Zipporah did it in Exodus chapter 4. This was important to Jewish culture, to the history of the Jews. And that, in Exodus 4, that story of Moses, symbolizes how significant it was. But point number 4, it's this, and that is the identification of the child. Not only did they come to circumcise the child, they came to name the child. Now, why is it they named the child on the eighth day? And why did they circumcise him on the eighth day? There's a lot of different reasons for that. We know that Moses was circumcised on the eighth day as well as named on the eighth day. We also know that Abraham, when he was circumcised, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. So some people believe that that's why the Jews do it on the eighth day and also name the child on the eighth day. We don't really understand all that's there, but this is what's taking place in Luke chapter 1. So they gather together to name the child, to give him a name. In those days, people named your child. You didn't sit back and think, well, I wonder what we're going to call him this year. I wonder what this child's name will be. If you go back to Ruth chapter 4, verse number 17, the people at the birth of Ruth's son named him Obed. They named him Obed. And so different people would gather and they would name your child. Can you imagine not having a name for your kid and then it's born and having to wait 8 days for somebody to gather together and say, well, let's name him this. And sometimes they named him because of a family name. That's what they wanted to do here. Let's name him Zacharias after his father. I mean, think about it. Zacharias is an old guy. He's a priest. He served the community well. I mean, he suffered a lot the last 9 months. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. You know, so let's name him after his father. That'd be a good gesture, a kind gesture. And some people were named after their father, or more literally, after their grandfather, so that the family name would continue on. Others were named because of physical features. Go back to Genesis 25 and you realize the name of Jacob and the name of Esau. Jacob was named the supplanter because he was grabbing the heel of Esau as Esau came out first. And Esau was named Esau because he was hairy. That's what Esau means. And so they named him because of the physical features. Sometimes they were named because they wanted to express the parents' joy, like Samuel was named, which means to ask for. Sometimes people were named to express their parents' faith, like Elijah, Jehovah is my God, or Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so people were named for different reasons, but on this day in Luke chapter 1, they wanted to name him after his father. And so the people gathered together, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, no indeed, absolutely not. You're not going to call him after Zacharias. And somebody thought, wow, man, she's kind of bitter, isn't she? A little bitter after the old man there, having been deaf and dumb for 9 months, not believing in God. Maybe she needs to ask God for forgiveness to get rid of her bitterness. But she says, no, we're not naming him Zacharias. His name is John. Now, they had a hard time with that. How do we know that? Because the text says, well, maybe we better ask the father. After all, it's his boy. Maybe we should ask him what he wants to name the son. But of course, you know the answer to that. He gets a tablet. He writes down, his name is John. Now, the story is very important because God names this boy. Remember back in Luke chapter 1? Your wife will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him John. He also named his own son Yeshua, Jesus, Jehovah saves. Why? Well, because in the whole birth account of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, you have the story of God. If you go back and you remember what Zacharias' name means, it means that God remembers his promises. Elizabeth's name means that God is faithful. John's name means that God is gracious. And Jesus' name means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And so in the birth account of John, the birth account of Jesus, you begin to understand the plan of God. You see, John was going to proclaim the grace of God. And that's why we need to understand the significance of his name. Because he would come in grace. He was the God of all grace. John 1 tells us that he was full of grace. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, the Bible says that we are saved by the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 5, verse number 10, he's called the God of grace. Psalm 84, 11, the Lord gives grace. Hebrews 4, 6, we would approach the throne of grace. 1 Peter 3, 7, we are heirs of the grace of God. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God said that he was a God who was gracious, or a God who is gracious. Over in 2 Peter 3, verse number 18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts 20, verse number 32 says that we are to be built up by the word of his grace. You see, the whole story of redemption and the coming of the Messiah is a story of the grace of Almighty God. And that's why John's name was John. Because God is gracious, that's what his name means. And the forerunner to the Messiah would be the one who would explain the gracious character of God. And that's why he was named John. And the Bible says in verse 61, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. Where did you get the name John? Where is that from? Is there anybody in your family named John? Of course not. Who gave you that name? So, verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows: his name is John. And they were all astonished. Now, remember back in Luke chapter 1, we told you that Zacharias was made deaf and mute. There were several of you that asked me a question about that. Well, the Bible says that he just was unable to speak. It doesn't say he was unable to hear. Well, the word that's used is the word kophos. And the word kophos is used other times in Luke's gospel. Luke 7, verse number 22, verse number 32, and verse number 37 in Luke 9:25 to refer to someone who was both deaf and dumb. It's also used in the Greek Septuagint of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 that speak of idols who can't hear or speak. All right? And that's why they had to give him a tablet. And that's why he had to write it out. And that's why they would have to make signs to the father, because he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak for 9 months. And so they go to him and say, hey, Zacharias. I don't know how they do it, you know, signing to him. And, you know, what name are you going to call the boy? Maybe they're holding the boy up and trying to figure out some way to give him a name. And he asked for a tablet, and they give him a tablet. And those days they had a piece of wood, and on that wood was covered with wax, and they would scribble on that wax and write out what they wanted to say. And they could say it over and over and over again by wiping it clean again. His name is John. And they were all astonished. because he didn't know how he got the name. How did mom and dad agree on the name? Where did they get that name? And that leads us to the jubilation because of the child, verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. That phrase, at once, is going to be used several times in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts. It's a phrase that speaks of the instantaneous miracles of God, that when God performs a miracle, it is instantaneous and it happens immediately. And the text says, as soon as he wrote, his name is John, at once, the Bible says, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Can you imagine what he must have said? We have a little bit of what he said in verses 67 down to verse number 79. And we'll spend great amount of time looking at exactly what it is that encompasses Zacharias' praise. But you need to understand that all of a sudden, there has been 9 months of pent-up praise. There's been 9 months for a priest who makes his living on teaching people the Word of God, unable to speak. All of a sudden, he bursts forth in great praise because of what God had done. The jubilation because of the child. What God did to reverse what he put upon Zacharias so he couldn't speak for those 9 months. Now he's able to speak. And now he wants to praise his God. And he wants everybody to understand what's going on. What took place? What actually happened 9 months ago inside that temple? We never really truly understood what was going on back there. But now he's going to tell them. He's going to unleash praise as never before, because God is the Almighty God, the all-powerful God who performs great and mighty deeds instantaneously, at once. And then we move to the trepidation around the child. The text says these words, and fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Fear came upon them. Why? Because they now, for the first time, were able to understand what Zacharias knew, that God had worked. This was a miracle conception. This was a divine act of God. This was a birth of the forerunner, the Messiah. You see, they didn't understand what John knew. They didn't know that what the angel said to him, that he shall be called great and he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and he will go and prepare the way of the Lord. They didn't know all that stuff, but John knew it all. Zacharias knew it all. And he wanted to tell everybody about his boy and what his boy was going to be doing. And so he began to praise God, and they were all in fear. Why? Because God had demonstrated his power and work among them. And fear, listen, fear is what is the center point of the birth of John the Baptist and the Messiah. Great fear came upon the angels. The shepherds, when the angels came to them in the field. Remember that, Luke chapter 2? And great fear came upon them. They said, do not be afraid. Luke chapter 1, fear gripped Zacharias, and the angel said, do not be afraid. And fear gripped Mary, and the angel said, do not be afraid, Mary. Now fear grips these people. Why? Because whenever God manifests himself, the response is always fear. Fear. When God is clearly seen, people fall before him in fear because his power has been displayed. And that is the trepidation around the child. Then you have the conversation about the child in the latter part of verse 65. Everybody's talking about it in all the hill country of Judea. Is this the final prophet? Is this the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4? The one who's going to come before the coming of Messiah? Is John, this one born of Zacharias and Elizabeth, is this the guy who's going to usher in the coming of Messiah? Is this the man? And all of a sudden there began a conversation all around the hill country of Judea about this boy John, who was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And shockwaves began to move throughout the hill country as people gave testimony as to what took place on this day, how a man who was stricken deaf and dumb was now able to speak and praise his God, and the birth of the boy to Elizabeth. His name, John, what he will do because of what God was going to do in him. The conversation began to spread. And then I want you to notice the question about the child in verse 66. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? They kept pondering them. Same phrase used of Mary when the shepherds came to her in Luke chapter 2. And she kept pondering all these things in her heart. These people kept pondering all these things in their mind. What then will this child turn out to be? What will he be like? What will he do? If he's truly the forerunner of the Messiah, what will he say and how will he say it? Little did they know how he was going to turn out, and little did they know what he was going to call them to do. But you see, we're able to look back and we're able to read the story and know the end of the story. We know the message that John preached. We know the clothes that John wore. We know that everything about him was against the religious establishment of his day. We know how he confronted those in high places about their sin. And we know that he was a preacher of righteousness. We know that he was a preacher of repentance. And we know that he lost his head because he was committed to doing what God said. We know the story. They didn't. And they were filled with joy. And they didn't even know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, and therefore joy should automatically well up within us because we know how it all turns out. We know how he was the forerunner to the Messiah. We know what he said, and we know how Messiah followed 6 months after him and what Messiah did in the message he preached and the life he gave away. See, that should cause us to rejoice, right? Because we know the end of the story. They didn't know it. What then will this child turn out to be? We know. Because God tells us. Which leads us to point number 9. That's the confirmation of the child. For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. And that's the essence of the story, isn't it? The hand of God was upon him. It was the hand of God that moved throughout the whole story. The whole story is about God anyway, right? And God is just giving us the opportunity to sit in on the details, to understand how it all unfolds, to show us that his mighty hand was at work. Mary, earlier, remember? Last week we talked about it over in Luke chapter 1, verse number 51, and he has done mighty deeds with his arm. It was the mighty arm of God that moved. Here Luke calls it the mighty hand of God that was certainly upon him. It's Luke wants you to know that everything here is happening because God is at work. God is moving in and among his people to bring about his great and perfect purposes. Just like God is moving in and among us today to accomplish his perfect purposes. And point number 10, what are some reflections from the child? What do we learn from this whole story? Basically, just three things. We learn about the moment of the birth and what took place, the man who was born, and the miracle that was accomplished. At the moment, we learn that the promises of God are veracious, that is truthful. God is true to his word. From the man, we learn the purposes of God are gracious, because his name is called John, meaning God is gracious. And from the miracle, we learn of the power of God, how it's wondrous, how it's beautiful, magnificent, because God is at work. And that's the story of the birth of John the Baptist. It's about the hand of God moving among and in people of God who are committed to serving him. And you got to ask yourself this question. How is God's hand moving in and among you and your family this day? What is God doing in your life? Do you recognize the promises of God in your life? Do you recognize the purposes of God in your life? Do you recognize the power of God in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great and glorious opportunity we have to praise you today, to look at your word and see how you brought about the birth of this man, John. And pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, we would leave knowing that you are moving in and among your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.